Happy Tuesday, as Cy Kellett would say. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers. The show is Catholic Answers Live. I am sitting in for Cy Kellett, who's taking a day to visit with family. He will be back, thanks be to God, in this chair tomorrow. But fear not, listeners. I have two fantastic guests who will do all the heavy lifting over the next 2 hours. Coming up in the second hour, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, Tim Staples. And in my first hour, Colin Donovan from EWTN. He is Vice President for Theology at EWTN, holds a licentiate in sacred theology, and specializes in moral theology. So, Colin, you'll take questions, sacred or moral, today, right?
I guess so.
And also questions relating to the naval service. I just found out when Colin and I share a background in the naval service. I was in the Marine Corps, but Colin did Navy ROTC at Northwestern. Although he is originally from Canada, that's part of the story I didn't get.
That's right. Well, I was born there, and then my mother married an American when I was 10, so we moved south of the border and. With that came naturalization, and but I still have my Canadian citizenship, too, so.
All right. Good, good, good. Which part of Canada originally, Colin?
Saskatchewan.
Okay.
A place you don't want to visit between now and February.
Way out west, right?
Out over Montana.
Okay. All right. Not all the way. Right.
Not all the way, but.
888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. It is open Forum Tuesday. We are taking all kinds of questions about the Catholic faith. If you have a question about what the Church teaches, why she teaches it, what is the scriptural evidence for a particular Church teaching, how do we trace that back to the fathers of the Church, the development of doctrine, perhaps something in your personal life. You're thinking about becoming a Catholic and there's some teaching of the Catholic Church that you're struggling with or want clarified. Or maybe it is that you have a friend who is confused or has some question about the Catholic faith and you would like some advice about how best to help him or her. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884, 888-318-31-TRUTH. That's what I was trying to say, Connor. But I think I've said the number enough times. But anyway, open forum about the Catholic faith. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. And if you're ready, Colin, because the phone lines are filling up, we'll go straight to questions.
We can do it.
All right. Going to Sophie in Florida watching us on YouTube. Thanks for watching on YouTube. Sophie, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi.
Hey there, Sophie.
My question is, as technology is progressing, will virtual baptism be something that is legit? You know, would it be something that could be valid?
No. Actually, the sacraments are things that are done in person by a minister of the church. There are some roles connected with the sacraments that can be done by proxy. So, for instance, somebody could be a godparent. Let's say they're a godparent. They were designated a godparent. They're in the service. They can't get home. Somebody could stand in as a proxy for them, but they would still be the godparent. But the child will always be baptized with water and the form required by the church. And likewise, any of the other sacraments, you can't receive anointing of the sick virtually. You can't do your confessions over the internet or over the phone. They must be in person with a person who has the possesses the keys and able to exercise that with respect to you. So that will never happen. It's precluded by the teaching of the church on the sacraments.
So, Colin, that water, just to underscore what you're saying, that water actually has to touch the human person being baptized.
That's right. And the general opinion, although it's not a doctrine of the church, but it's enforced by the norm of the church, it must flow somehow on the face or the head of the individual. That's the living person. And if it simply flowed over the hair and never touched the person, it would be questionable whether they would be baptized. So, you know, in an emergency, you know, let's say somebody's being operated on and the patient is on the table and their family wants them to be baptized because they said beforehand, before the surgery, I want to be baptized. The priest arrives. He could pour the water, say, over a foot, but there's no certainty with that. And so it's done, you know, it's done conditionally on the basis that the individual may or may not be baptized. But over and above that, you know, the church also believes that those who intended to be baptized would also benefit by that intention, and they wouldn't be lost in that circumstance.
Does that help, Sophie?
Yes, because I was a little bit confused because I've been seeing, like, these news articles and everything about that form of baptism being popularized. So I was wondering if that was something that could have been valid or not.
Yeah, no, not in the Catholic Church. In another church, I remember here, this back in the 80s, I won't mention it to embarrass some portion of my former countrymen, somebody baptized somebody using rose petals. That is obviously not a valid baptism. But they thought, I guess, it was cutesy, maybe the fan, who knows what it was. But at some point, that was widely condemned. It was not in the Catholic Church or by a Catholic minister of baptism, however.
Colin, one of the great comforts of being a Catholic is the church has established norms for doing things and years of experience and wisdom to justify them and the way that she does things. And it really takes the burden off of us to be innovative, doesn't it?
Well, it does. And I think you lived through the 70s and 80s as I did, where, you know, different things were tried as the matter of the Eucharist or combinations of things, you know, the cinnamon host or the cinnamon bread,
right,
or whatever it was.
Coke and pizza.
There's all kinds of things. But, you know, the church says the water and then the words, the Trinitarian formula, are what are required in baptism, or the bread and the wine in that. And it makes further norms in order to safeguard that teaching and that practice, not because those further norms necessarily excludes the possibility. So, for instance, take the Eucharist and the wheat. Somebody could very well add some condiment to that and it still be valid. The trouble is, it would be seriously wrong for them to do that because they don't know that it's valid. And the person is entitled to, you know, the valid Eucharist. So the church's norms keep us from doing stupidities,
yes,
as we encountered,
yes,
in those days. But they don't make a definite decision, but by commanding that it be done a certain way, it ensures that everybody receives the sacraments handed down by Christ through the church in the absolutely guaranteed validity, rather than, you know, maybe valid, maybe not valid. We deserve better than that as Christians.
Sophie, if you have more questions about the sacraments, you can always visit Catholic.com or go to shop.catholic.com, and we have a 20 answers booklet on the sacraments, and it addresses questions like the one that you just had with respect not only to baptism, but all of the sacraments. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. We are going to go for a break, but before we do, my friends, it is pro-life resource sale at Catholic Answers at the website, at the shop site, Sanctity of Life Month. And to help arm all of you pro-life warriors, we're offering very special pricing on all of our pro-life resources. So that includes Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, which we have packaged at 5 copies for just $25. That's a 70% savings. And special pricing on all other pro-life resources as well. So this is the month where you are engaged in conversation about the defense of life with your friends, with your coworkers, whomever you meet. And Catholic Answers is pricing all of its resources with respect to pro-life as inexpensively as possible to help you defend the unborn. Visit shop.catholic.com today.
Have a question? We've got answers.
Catholic Answers.
Love it.
Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support. On the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the Church's most famous guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It helped him earn the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett. Let me see if I can say the phone number here without stumbling. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Open Forum Tuesday. My guest, Colin Dolivan, vice president of theology from EWTN. Let's go to Ryan in Washington State, also watching on YouTube. Thank you for watching on YouTube. Ryan, what's your question?
Hi, can you hear me?
Absolutely loud and clear.
Okay, so I know that doctrinally, at the end of time, nearing the end of time, the faithful will go through one final tumultuous trial prior to the end of the world. But the question is, will the final trial that the faithful have to endure, will it be sort of like a peaceful, tumultuous scenario where there's no physical violence, or will the faithful have to endure some sort of physical violence at the hand of secular authorities in which people will be put to death?
What's it going to look like, Colin? Look at you.
Well, there's an expression used for some of the most evil people in history, whether it's Nero or Domitian or Hitler or Stalin or Mao Zedong, and that these are precursors of the Antichrist. A precursor is usually and typically, you know, a pale imitation of the reality. And sadly, that is what will probably be faced at the end of the world when, as it were, the devil plays his last card. And it will be his last, as we're guaranteed by sacred scripture. In the Catechism, beginning at paragraph 668, you can read about that, how the final persecution of the church will be a trial that all the faithful will endure. But then Christ himself, not just human beings, not warriors, not presidents, prime ministers, or others. Christ himself will return to vanquish his historical enemy and to transform the world and history with the new heavens and the new earth. So, yes, that is, you won't be able to sit in your lounge chair with your iPhone and your lattes and, you know, watch it go by. We will be in the midst of it. and it will be our share in the passion of Christ. And along the way, there can be other passions. I think clearly our own time is such a passion. I don't think it's the time of the end of the world, and John Paul II and Pope Emeritus Ratzinger said as much during their day. But it is a sort of a precursor. It is a trial, a purification that we're experiencing. And certainly Christians in places in the world where they're still, they're being murdered, where they're being suffering for the faith, would say that that's true. As John Paul II often said, the most violent century was the 20th century. Well, it remains to be seen what the 21st is, but it started out pretty violent for Christians, actually.
And Colin, of course, the words of our Lord are fairly explicit about what his followers, those who love him, can expect as far as persecution. And he gave us to redeem the world, to be sure, but also as an example, a model in walking the Via Dolorosa himself of what form or another we're not sure for us, but that we will have to walk and that the church will have to walk.
That's true. And, you know, it's not just at the end of time. Everybody during their lifetime will walk some kind of a Via Dolorosa and take up some kind of a cross that'll be their personal purification. So this is a universal rule of the spiritual life that, the wheat is purified, the ore is refined, the silver and so on is purified. So we certainly will expect to experience that.
And through prayer and fasting, we can prepare ourselves for it. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Dave calling from Brook, New Jersey, listening on 89.3 FM. Dave, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
How are you doing?
We're doing well. Dave, what's your question for Colin Donovan?
I guess it's more of a two-part, so I pretty much know the answer to the first one. What is the Catholic stance on abortion? I mean, I just heard you guys talk about pro-life.
Right.
I'm Catholic. High school, my kids go to Catholic school.
Sure.
What's the second part of your question, Dave?
Well, it depends on how you answer the first part.
Okay, there'll be a fork in the road, in other words.
Yeah,
that's fine. Well, the church's stance, I'm sure, as you said, you already know what it is, that every life is sacred from the moment of conception. Science supports this 100%. The human being or a biological member of the human species begins with fertilization, or what we call conception in the case of human beings. There can be no other choice. Otherwise, it's a subjective thing. Well, 4 weeks later or 6 months later or maybe 3 days after birth or 2 years after birth. And we're hearing some of those kinds of proposals even in our own day. So from the moment of conception, we have to respect the dignity of human life. Under the same medical circumstances by which even those at the end of life can choose to pass to God rather than, endure great crises such as, surgical procedures and so on, you can allow human beings to die, but you cannot take their life. That would be murder. And so that's the church's stance.
What's your follow-up, Dave?
So that's exactly how I was always brought up and, taught. And then I guess the only reason I call now is because, as you get older, you learn more. And So my kids go to Catholic school and they're fully vaccinated. And the only reason I call now is because the more I see and then I see that the vaccines contain aborted fetal cells, which I never knew.
Sure.
And then I talk to a family member that's in the CDC and I say, yes, they do. So then why does my Catholic school not accept religious exemptions if a family doesn't want to allow, that
sure.
to go into their child? Because in the Catholic Church, they should stand behind, abortion is, that's it. You shouldn't do it, but it was done. They desecrated human remains. They had, you take these cells.
Right.
They say, they use them.
Yeah.
But the Catholic Church doesn't stand behind, the people and say, why don't you do better to these?
Okay, Dave, there are actually several moral questions or moral principles at work here, and let's get Colin to unpack them for us.
Sure. Obviously, if in order to do something, you have somebody put to death, We can think of the Nazis, that they put the Jewish people to death. They wanted to make the best use of the parts that were left over, and they did so in horrible ways. If you intend to do that and you do it, then we know that that's an immediate cooperation in the death of the individual. But in 2006, this question was raised with the Pontifical Academy for Life, and they asked they were asked about this, and they gave sort of a two-part answer. One, the events which we assume to be the basis of the fetal cells used, not in vaccines, but in the manufacturing of vaccines, happened in, I think, in a university hospital. Researchers got some of the tissue because they needed lung tissue, I think it was, in order to see how it would react to different stimuli. They found out that they could perpetuate that tissue. They found out it was useful for testing. Other researchers took it. And so remotely from us in our time and from our own wills, this was perpetuated. So it was secondary to the taking of the abortion. It wasn't done for that purpose. It was acquired as, you know, human remains would be required, acquired, say, at the end of life for use in a hospital or something like that. So that, it said, was the remote cooperation which was permissible by church teaching, meaning there's no participation in an abortion. It happened not remote in time, but causally remote. In other words, this chain of events which led to the discovery that, hey, these will be great to grow the viruses on, which then are become the agents of the vaccines or bacterium, as the case may be. And so they did that. And these lines of cells have been perpetuated. Now, the trouble is that in the second half of what the Pontifical Council for Life said was that in using these things, there should be a serious reason, and our resistance to the practice, our rejection of the source of abortion itself should be made clear. And so you often hear from people that, well, vaccines are okay. The church said they are. It said that for a serious reason, yes, you could cooperate remotely in these things. But there are two things wrong with that in our day. It may have been true in 2006. It's no longer true in 2020. And the first of those is that those cell lines are dying out. They have apoptosis. In other words, they die naturally. And they will die after a certain number of replications, and there's nothing the scientists can do about that. They try to sustain them by freezing them and bringing them out only when they need to use the line, but eventually they're dying out. Now, on the other hand is, there are lots of abortions today. There are frozen embryos in laboratories all around the world by the tens of thousands, if not more. It is inevitable that all of this fetal material from abortions and all of this embryonic material for the purposes of stem cell and so on be industrialized, if you will, in our day. This raises the second part of that statement of the council, and that is the scandal of cooperation with such an industry that would do that. So I can say personally that our position is, as a family, is that, yes, if there was smallpox or scarlet fever or something which was deadly, you weigh the remote cooperation against the risk of life and death today. But there are many vaccines that are not given. Their possibility of death from them are remote, or the circumstances don't suggest that it's certainly a danger to you or imminent in any way. So I think people sort of blithely take the first part of this regarding the remote cooperation, and they say, well, that means any vaccine I take can be fine. Well, okay, let's say that's true. Let's say you're reading it correctly. Are you doing the other part of it? Are you saying to the doctors that I reject this? Why are you not pressuring the pharmaceutical industry to do as they do in Europe and as they've done in Japan? where you can get vaccines made in the old-fashioned way with chicken eggs and other kinds of eggs, and you don't have to rely upon this substrata of fetal tissue for the cultivation of the viruses used in the process. So that's one thing. Are you resisting this practice, making your objections at the time the vaccines? And I would bet 1 in 100, if not fewer, are people who get vaccines today are doing that. And what about doctors' offices and hospitals and others, Catholic institutions that cooperate with this developing industry? Where is the resistance to that? You know, where is the pressure by the church and others on the industry to produce vaccines which are ethical vaccines? Very little. It shows how far since 2006 we have come under this, all is happy and okay, and we're not going to really fight this. We have the Vatican's permission. Well, they have to read the document and they have to apply it in the way moral theology has always applied that.
Colin, we're going to go to a break here for a second, but before we do, I just wonder if there's any advice you could give Dave about the rights of the faithful in this regard as well.
I think you have to talk to your bishop, and you have to say, I understand why you need to do this, and many states are passing laws, but how are you going to otherwise uphold the rights of the faithful? I think that's an important question.
Yeah, very well answered, Colin. Thank you very much. Thanks, Dave, for your question. Catholic Answers Live. Be right back after this.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge, how can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team asks how we can influence the culture with the teachings of Christ.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett, who will be back in this chair tomorrow. Coming up in the next hour, Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, 888-318-7884, to get your question on open forum with Colin Donovan, or Tim Staples. But before we go to our next caller, Dave, I want to see if we can help you a little bit more. I hope you're still listening. Colin, two things. One, if you can just recommend, you know, some how would I put this, layman's reading in moral theology that could help distinguish between remote and proximate cooperation, so we can have some ease of conscience here, but, you know, not laziness of conscience. And then also, and then maybe a little bit more on the rights of the faithful here with respect to vaccines and what actions he might take. One I would suggest, of course, as he's putting together a case, contact our friends at the National Catholic Bioethics Center there in Philadelphia. They could be helpful in putting together an argument. But your thoughts?
Yeah, I'm afraid I can't give you the citations, but there will be some things on cooperation in the catechism.
Right.
And the main distinction to look here for is something that is evil in its object. In other words, I do this and doing it, it's evil, will never be made good by a good motive and a good circumstances. So we know that abortion is evil. We can never make it good. So it's important that the abortion is not intended by usage. So right there, you're no longer directly cooperating with your will in the abortion. Then the question of remoteness comes up. If something is remote, so for example, we pay our taxes and our taxes are used for things that we don't agree with, that's really causally remote. We pay a lump sum of taxation, somebody else, Congress appoints, gets used by the executive, and it accomplishes things that we would disagree with. So something like that is remote. We still continue to pay our taxes. Well, this is a case of that. This is remote. And so there's one exception on this, and that is, in addition to formal cooperation by which I choose abortion, immediate material cooperation in abortion is of the same species of sin. In other words, the same kind of gravity of sin as the abortion itself. So you give the money to a friend who gets the abortion, knowing that's what it'll be used for. That's immediate cooperation. You drive them to the abortion. You earn your salary guarding and maintaining and working for a doctor and an abortion clinic or something like this. You are immediately cooperating. You might say all you want, I would never have an abortion myself. But you are immediately cooperating materially, not formally with the will, but materially in advancing it. This is the danger where we exist at today. And even though the church is quite clear on the distinctions here, the danger would be that you sort of back into cooperation with the future culture of death regime that is well underway and in place and encouraging us to make sort of casual cooperation. You don't have to go along formally, but okay, we're going to do this, help us out. With no pushback, no pressure. So I think the solution as a layperson is, when your school proposes this, first of all, is your bishop even aware? The schools, most of the larger dioceses, they have superintendents of schools, or they have other elements of their of the diocesan curia that are responsible for that. And these things can get established without any formal judgment of the bishop that this is a good idea. Without any formal investigation of the truth of the claims made, as we hear very often, a lot of claims are made scientifically regarding the use of vaccines, you know, that you need to have a certain critical mass of people being vaccinated to present disease. And then there's some big disease breakout where that critical mass is not there, where it's not the vaccinated or the unvaccinated who are ill, but the vaccinated. So these are all things that need to be investigated rather than just simply blithing going along with a medical regime which is in place and doesn't have the personal interests of Catholics involved. And the other element of that, I think, is, you know, when push comes to shove, you have canonical rights and you should probably speak to a canon lawyer. The St. Joseph's Foundation is still in business. There are other people who do a similar kind of thing, giving canonical advice for redress of your rights. And those should be chosen. There ought to be some options. And that is, for instance, if there's an outbreak of measles, that I have to keep my children at home if they're unvaccinated. I can't do this or that. You have to homeschool them during that period. There can be solutions to be found here, but nobody's saying the solution they're taking, adopting the automatic response of do this or that will result. And so I think a respect for other people's freedom would make us be a little bit more diligent in looking for ways to both satisfy what we think is medically responsible and also respect the freedom of individual Catholics and parents.
Dave, thank you again for your question. And I think Colin has given a lot of good counsel here and quite a few things to think about. You can go back to the archives of the show. This will be posted at the end of the day today. It'll be up tomorrow and re-listen to his advice. We do need to move on with calls. But again, thank you for an important question. Zeke in Wichita, Kansas, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello.
Hey,
my
Zeke.
My question is,
good.
Why is the... Hey, can you hear me?
Yes.
Sure.
Okay. My question is, why is the mother tongue of the church Latin and not Hebrew?
Good question.
Okay. Well, I would say the mother tongue of individuals is that in that of the culture in which they live. And if you... The language of the scripture is Hebrew, not because they preserve necessarily, you know, we need a sacred language, we're going to write in it. No, because they spoke a version of Hebrew, whether the archaic form early on or coming out of Babylon Aramaic, which was a cousin. And so they wrote things down in those languages, and we can see even a transition to the use of Aramaic after the Babylonian captivity, and they return. And some things are now include Aramaic, such as the Book of Daniel, I believe, is one. So it's the vulgar language, as it's sometimes called, the vernacular, that the Old Testament is written in. In the early church, of course, when they were looking for a version of the Bible that could be read in the liturgy, they chose the Greek translation, which the Jewish people, the rabbis in Alexandria, Egypt, had developed, because Greek was the lingua franca, the vernacular, if you will, of that part of the world after Alexander the Great had conquered it. And so they used the vernacular as well, and the people in the Egyptian synagogues probably knew some Hebrew, but that was not their everyday language, so they put it into Greek. And so that Septuagint, as it's called, the 70 books, which tradition says were written by 70 rabbis under divine inspiration, is what was being claimed actually in the early centuries. That this Septuagint Bible for the Old Testament, and then the New Testament writings, which were largely in Greek, even when they evidence the Hebrew substructure as Matthew does, that Greek then was the main language of the early church. Now, what happened was, of course, that we know the Roman Empire was all over the place, and the more Western versus Eastern, the empire became, the church also became. And so in the 300s, the language of the people was generally Latin. The language of the intellectuals remained Greek, or at least one of the languages they spoke. They read the Greek authors and so on and so forth. But the mass language had to be so that people could understand it, and so it was put into Latin. Then, of course, over 1,000 years of the Middle Ages and so on, it became the lingua franca of Europe until the development of the modern languages, the French and the Spanish and the Portuguese and so on, that came out of the Latin or the Germanic family of languages, which includes English. And so that became the lingua franca, and the Latin remains the language of the church because so much of her literature for over 1,000 years, of her liturgical texts for over 1,000 years, and even up into our own day, were done in Latin. So it is the you know, it just makes sense that if you're deeply involved in that as churchmen, as canonists, as theologians, you know, you should have some competence in Latin, and it's remained that way even today. But the Second Vatican Council chose to use the vernacular, and that's why at least that possibility exists in the Mass, although Latin is still the language from which the various local language translations are made.
Good answer, Colin. It shows, of course, the church is not kind of an abstraction. It's an historical reality.
That's right. And her enculturation, it properly called, includes language, but always guided by the Spirit and the magisterium to produce good fruits. And of course, the faith spread all over the world through that era when Latin was the principal language of the church in everyday use.
Great question. Thank you, Zeke. January is Sanctity of Life Month. If you would like to get a free ebook for Sanctity of Life Month, we have one for you, all our listeners. It's free. It's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, Pro-Life Answers for Everyone. Totally free ebook. Visit shop.catholic.com today. Look for the banner at the top of the page to download your free copy of Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, Pro-Life Answers for Everyone. Back after this.
Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
I worked in pro baseball for a long time, and we play on Sundays. And it was an easy excuse. I took the easy out and just didn't go to Mass. Got caught up in that whole selfishness, that whole, you know, I can do it all. The times when I was struggling were the times I needed God the most. And now that I've come back and accepted God, my world is completely changed.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church for any reason, visit CatholicsComeHome.org today.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett, visiting with family today. He will be back in this chair tomorrow, 888-318-7884. We're down to the last quarter with my guest, Colin Donovan from EWTN. Let's go to Alicia in Oklahoma, watching on YouTube. Alicia, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, hello. Thank you for taking my call.
For sure.
I was wondering, I had a loss and miscarriage back in October, I know what the church says about, you know, having hope that these babies, like unbaptized babies, can go to heaven, but we're not certain about it. There's talk about limbo, but I know it's kind of an older idea. So I was just wondering, when we go to Mass, I know that, you know, heaven and earth kind of come together. I was wondering if, not knowing whether or not our baby is actually in heaven or not, if we can still believe that she is present to us at Mass.
Well, certainly in an intentional way, but there would be no theology to support the idea that present at Mass. I mean, the Church, there's one presence we know that is certain in the Mass, and that is our Lord's, because the Church has defined his sacramental presence in the Eucharist. So he is present there, and we know that also because he's present there, whole and entire body, blood, soul, and divinity, that also through the divine purse, through him, we are in communion with all three divine persons, himself, of course, and the Father and the Spirit. It's usual to speak of the angels being present there, worshiping God as they are in heaven. But because the fate of the unbaptized babies is uncertain, you know, if there were any other presence than those that fall naturally from the sacramental nature of the Eucharist. We'd have to say that it's a union of charity, the communion of saints. And that's not a personal presence in the way that Christ's presence is personal. And then we can't even say that of those whose fate is uncertain. And the church isn't so much interested in, of course, pigeonholing them and saying they're here, there, or someplace else, but the revelation is absent on their fate, and so the church is silent on it or has speculated on it. The limbo is a speculation. John Paul started the practice of speaking of consigning to the mercy of God, and we leave it to the mercy of God what their fate is. You can make other speculative suggestions. One I have personally, which might be of some help to you, remembering this is Colin Donovan's personal opinion, and that is that just as we can, you know, we know the martyrs in blood and the martyrs in desire in the early church, those who confessed the faith but didn't make it to be baptized, as well as those who didn't make it to be baptized but then were martyred, could be considered to be with God. And so the church has affirmed that over the centuries. I think there must be some role for parents who would have baptized their children who did not have the opportunity. Again, it's speculation. We can't know that. The church won't affirm that. But I think the parental role and the authority of the parents over their children, the power of them to bless them, the power of them to make the decision to be united with the body of Christ and enter into the church, has possibly some effect, so that at least the children, the miscarriages of those who would have been baptized may have some effect. So I hope that gives you some comfort. You just can't, you know, say with certainty that there is such a gift. But we know the Lord is good and merciful, and so ultimately he will give a good and merciful solution to that problem.
Amen. Alicia, how's that?
Yeah, thank you very much. And so does that include babies who have died who, like, their parents did not intend to baptize them? Or
There is nothing, no evidence, not even equivocal evidence to support that proposition. The babies of those parents who would have baptized, perhaps, and in the way that I characterized it.
Thank you for your call, Alicia. Let's go to Tim in Bakersfield, California, watching on YouTube Live. Tim, welcome to Catholic Answers.
Hi, how are you?
We're doing well, Tim. Do you know Dwight Yoakam?
No, I do not.
Well, he's from Bakersfield, right? You're not his neighbor? What's your question for Colin?
I always have a same debate, it seems like, about the Virgin Mary being ever virgin. And
sure.
A lot of my Protestant family, they're Baptists, but they're convinced that Jesus had brothers and sisters through the Virgin Mary. And it's...
Right.
It's the same verse that they go back to, you know, Matthew 13, that, you know, that they called out saying, are these not Jesus' brothers and sisters?
Right, right. How do we answer that brother's question, Colin?
Well, the Eastern Church answered it, and still even Eastern Catholics, some of them believe this, that these are the children of Joseph, but not of Mary, so that Mary's perpetual virginity is not... not at all bothered by it. And that's been an understanding in the East. The Western position generally has been to affirm the virginity of Joseph along with Our Lady. In fact, in Redemptor Custos by Pope John Paul II, a document on the custodian of the Redeemer, St. Joseph, he speaks of the virginal Joseph. So there's at least an effort by the Roman magisterium, not perhaps to close the question, but to suggest the direction that the question should be going. Doesn't make any sense logically. A number of things. I like Scott Hahn's analogy of Our Lady and others as well. The Father, certainly, too. Mary is the Ark of the Covenant. the Ark of the Covenant carried the stone, tablets of the law. Yet it was guarded zealously by the priests. In fact, we have the story of when it had been recovered from the Philistines and being brought back to Mount Zion. One of them reached out to steady it and touched it with essentially without permission and not at a time priests were permitted to touch it. He was struck dead because he had done that. Not because he had done anything evil. He had not shown respect for the Ark of the Covenant and what it contained within. It makes no sense that that which was merely a sign of the word should receive greater respect than that which was the mother of the word. Makes no sense whatsoever. So logically, I mean, it's a ridiculous idea that Christ shared the womb one time, whether before or after, with some other child, and that Mary would not be satisfied by this one word, and that God the Father would not arrange it so. So I think those are the strong arguments. The answer to the biblical question for those who aren't satisfied is equivocal, because you have the Eastern Fathers, you know, saying these are the children of Joseph by a wife that is deceased. Okay, that works in explaining it without Mary's virginity being touched. But what does it point to? That even in the early church, Mary's perpetual virginity was believed and affirmed. So whether you agree with that solution or the virginal solution or the biblical language solution that these are the relatives and cousins of Jesus, in the same way we use brother and sister of our fellow Catholics in the parish, whatever solution, the greater thing is the fact of her perpetual virginity, affirmed by both East and West continuously, without dissent, for 2,000 years. Affirmed by Martin Luther,
yes,
and by a number of the reformers before subsequent generations dropped all of the Marian dogmas, I guess, as too papist or something. So I think you can try the logical way, you can try the biblical way. That may not be satisfying because the evidence is not conclusive, but I think the Old Testament example is a pretty strong argument. Maybe more so than trying to fudge on the question of the brothers and sisters of Jesus.
Tim, I want to thank you for engaging your separated brethren in apologetics. And on this point in particular and the other Marian dogmas, I cannot encourage you strongly enough, pick up a copy of Tim Staples' book at shop.catholic.com. It's called Behold Your Mother, and there is no better book for preparing anyone, layman, priest, whatever, whomever, in defending the five Marian dogmas and using them in everyday conversation. Behold Your Mother, shop.catholic.com. Let's even get one more in here, Colin. Let's go to Annalise in Seattle, Washington, watching on YouTube. Annalise, how are you?
I'm good, thank you. How are you?
Doing well. What's your question?
I have two questions. One question is, I'm a new Catholic / Christian.
Welcome.
Thank you. So I was baptized almost a year ago. I've been searching for a Bible study for people who are new to Christianity, and I keep getting referred to existing Bible study classes that are mm-hmm. usually attended by cradle Catholics or cradle Christians. And so I've attended a couple, but I just feel so left out of the loop because everything is new to me and they're so far ahead of me. Mm-hmm. And I asked our priest if the Catholic Church had anything for new Christians, and he said no. And he again referred me to the existing classes. So I was wondering if there's anything you could recommend.
Well, there's lots of resources, certainly.
Sure.
You know, we were on the break. I was seeing your question. I was trying to think of it, and I remembered the name of it. Dr. Scott Hahn and the team that he has at the St. Paul Biblical Institute have a great series published by Ignatius Press, a Catholic publisher, called the Ignatius Bible or Ignatius Study Bible. And that is not only gives you a good translation, the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, but it also gives you good references to the fathers of the Church and others. And these are important because if you're trying to understand something, go back to the community that actually had the text. And we base our understanding not because we have some tremendously spirit-inspired insight into first-century languages and history, but because those before us have handed on that which was being understood in the early centuries. And so the fathers of the Church play a big part in a proper understanding of sacred scripture. And you're going to find it not only in the Ignatius Press Study Bible, but in the Scepter Press's Scripture series, which has in each volume different texts from the Church and from saints and so on over the years.
Also, Annalise, look up the work of Jeff Cavins, too. I think you'll find his stuff very accessible.
It is, yeah.
When it comes to Bible study.
Yeah,
Bible Adventure, right. Brian, Eric, Joyce, Christopher, and on and on and on. Stay on for the second half. The second hour coming up with Tim Staples. Thank you, Colin Donovan. You did a great job.
Thank you, Chris. Happy to be on.
Come out to California and visit us sometime.
Love to do that.
Okay, my friends, Catholic Answers Live. We will be right back in a few minutes with Tim Staples.